Greetings this morning in the name of our Lord, and I too extend to join others in extending a welcome to each one who's gathered. Certainly this week has been a week of like Arlen said, it took some processing and it's still taking some. I think it's sort of a gift that we are studying the book of Job right now. And if Job could respond the way that he did, and by the way, he was right in the middle of everything. Most of us are onlookers. It affects us, maybe, but most of us aren't right next to these situations that we're talking about. And so certainly if Job could respond the way that he did, we too can do that. And I trust that the study of Job can give us courage and can give us help in doing that. Thanks, Tim, for leading the song you did during the offering here. I might just cite the first verse of that song, something that's been working on my heart the last year or so about that verse, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Usually I think of that as being something that we do. You know, we go after the kingdom of God. But he follows up by saying, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Now, righteousness is not something that we do. It's something that we acquire. It's imputed through our faith in God. Yes, certainly there is effort on our part in that we are in that we have faith, in that we exercise our faith in God. But it's just a lot easier for us to think of getting busy and doing things, seeking first the kingdom of God. But his righteousness is sometimes something that at least I tend to miss in that equation. And so I trust that God will lead us in that. Well, this morning I'd like to preach my final message on a series of messages on the Christian's armor. And it is on the sword of the Spirit. I thought it not coincidental that we speak this morning again on the Word of God, on the sword of the Spirit, after having been sort of properly doused with that this week already in our reflections on Brother Alvin, and already this morning in the opening, and then Job talked about it being more important than necessary food. So if food is necessary, he's saying that the Word of God is much more necessary. And so I'm grateful to be able to yet cap the week, or maybe begin the week now, with again looking at the Word of God. Before I do that, though, I'd like to look at just a quick review of these verses. I'll read them first, as I have done, I think, maybe each time, but I'd like to read them again. Verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6. I'll give you a little time to turn to that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, through verse 18, and pardon me, through verse 19 is what I was wanting to read. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. One of the things that has been especially striking to me as I have reviewed and studied the armor of God is the posture that he constantly keeps in front of us. You'll notice he talks about the posture, he talks about standing. And it's not, and when you stand against something, you are taking some, how would I say, you're taking some authority over it. And I'm always cautious about how I speak about authority over the powers of darkness. Because there is, sometimes people can, unwittingly perhaps, but mistakenly, get sort of a sense of power over the enemy. Now, we do have. We have power over the enemy. But there's about three different words used, translated power, at least three different words translated into the English language with the word power. And it's important that we understand the different what the different words mean, and what it is, what this particular, what it speaks of here in verse 10, where it says that we are to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. He uses the word, if I can pronounce it right, is kratos, or it has more the meaning of dominion and of strength and power. It's different than the word dunamis, which is also translated in the word power, and dunamis is the root word for the word dynamite. And so this is not talking about a power that is explosive. The power that he's speaking about here is having, I'm going to say, authority. Why do Christians have authority over the powers of darkness? Would you care to respond? Joel.
They're agents of God.
Okay, they do. And where specifically does that put them? If we were to stack who's in charge, where does that put them? If, as an agent of God, we are under God, is the implication here. And I think that is, I'm always impressed with how Jesus, how the centurion says it to Jesus when he sends for him, and then he tells him halfway to the house, when he sends for him to come heal his servant, halfway to the house, he sends a message to him and says, don't bother to come. He said, I too am a man under authority, just say the word and it'll happen. Now, you would think that a military officer would consider himself in authority. But he says, I am under authority. And he, by inference, is saying that Jesus was under authority. And Jesus refers to that over and over again, that he was under the authority of the Father. And so it's crucial that we recognize that and that we embrace that concept, that principle, that the only reason that we have authority, the only reason we have power over the enemy is because we're under authority. Now, at the risk of sounding repetitious, I'm always a little self-conscious about that because I don't really want to be remembered as the man who said this and this and this and this over and over again, but then maybe I don't care if I'm quoted sometimes too. So at the risk then, I'm going to use an illustration that I've used here before, because there's always young ones come along that haven't heard it said before. But one of the best illustrations that I can think of when we talk about being under the authority of someone has a bit of an athletic theme. So you'll bear with me if I talk about sports just for a little bit this morning. In football, that is the American football, the way it's played, we've got these football players, huge strapping fellows, big muscled, and they look a lot bigger than they actually are with all their pads and so forth. But anyhow, they're big, and they play their game. Now, there's certain rules of the game, and those rules are enforced by a referee. Now, the referees can be big, too, but oftentimes they look puny compared to these big football players that run up and down the field. Now, here's the interesting thing. Those referees can stop play with the simple whistle, with the simple sound of their whistle, and everything stops. Now, those football players, as far as power is concerned, as far as dunamis is concerned, they could pull those referees, you know, limb from limb. And yet, they know better. And why do they know better? It's because, not because those referees are stronger than they are, but it's because they are under authority. Now, my understanding is that somebody writes the rules for football, and those rules are somehow important enough that if you don't follow them, you get yourself in trouble. Well, these referees, as long as they are enforcing the rules the way they're written, are perfectly safe. But woe to the referee that would make up rules on the fly and see what kind of reaction he'd get out of these football players. He may get one he doesn't want. You see, as long as he is under the authority of what the NFL says, then he's safe. Well, it's very similar in our relationship with the Lord. Our authority is only as good as our willingness to be under the authority. And so it's preposterous for us to assume that we have some kind of power over the enemy other than authority that is given because we are sons of God, because we are blood-washed saints. And so it's important that we remember that. When it speaks of standing, it speaks about standing against the wiles of the devil. And wiles, quite simply, could mean, it comes, the word word wile comes from the word methodia, if I can Englishify that Greek word, simply meaning methods. It could mean trickery. It means lying in wait. Anyhow, it's the devil's efforts at destroying us. And he says to stand against those. Now, I find it interesting that in this passage, and in fact, in about every passage where it speaks about confronting the enemy, maybe I should say this, every passage, as far as I know, it uses the word stand, not escape. Now, we have the verse in 2 Peter 1:4 where it speaks about having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We also have the verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13 where it speaks of making a way to escape a temptation. But when it comes to facing the enemy, the scriptures don't refer, to my knowledge, about escaping the enemy. We are to stand. We are to stand firm. And this passage clearly depicts that posture, one of position, one of poise, and if you please, one of power that we have in the Lord Jesus. Verse 12, I'd remind you, reminds us again that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And one thing that I think I'd just like to remind us of again is that we approach this battle as a battle that has a sure end. The outcome is decided. The war is not over. The battles are not over. But the outcome of the war is decided. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, this battle affects things that we see. It affects people. So it affects things that we see, but it is not against things that we see. And if we can learn nothing else through this message or through these messages than this, I will feel like we've accomplished something, and that is that we don't that the tension that sometimes exists between individuals even is not. I mean, yes, there's a level, there's a human level to it, a human side to it. But behind it, there is an enemy who is trying to destroy. Hence, we need to recognize and need to face the fact that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against principalities and against powers. Well, the six pieces of armor that we refer to are the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. It says above all, taking that, and I'm not quite sure that I figured that one out quite, because I think the word of God is pretty important. The helmet of salvation, and then the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, obviously, without faith, the word of God does not do us much good, and so there's a reason why the Apostle Paul, or why the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to say, above all, taking the shield of faith. Because it is simply true that unless we approach God's message, God's word, with a serious level of faith and trust and confidence in its inspiration and in its accuracy, We will not be able to believe it. We will not be able to receive it. We will not be able to actually live it the way we've been taught. Why is the Word of God such a powerful weapon? It is. It's been said that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is really the only defensive weapon that we have, and I think there's a lot of truth to that. But I do admit that as I look at all the pieces of the armor, there is a sense in which they are all a part of a defensive, of an offensive effort. It's almost part of an aggression against the enemy. And so it's obvious that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is more that, because it's the only thing that we take in our hand, that we wield, so to speak, as a soldier would wield a sword to try to offend the enemy. The piece of the armor provide protection, but the sword is the one that we use against the enemy. Well, why is it that the Word of God is so powerful? I'm not sure that I understand it fully, but this again is one of these things that continues to grow on me, and that I've probably shared here a number of times, but we'll bring it back again. The word of God, the word, the ability to speak, is something that is that God has. God had that ability first to speak. He had that ability and then he gave it to humans. He gave it to us. It was through his words that he created the world. And it is also through his words that the worlds are kept in store. I might refer to that just a little bit later then. But the thing that has struck me so, we talk about how the ways that we are created in the image of God, and I think that this is one that is sometimes overlooked. Our ability to speak, our ability to communicate, our ability to think. And by the way, I don't know how you are, but most of my thinking is done in words. How do you do yours? Now, I was trying to process some of this, and I admit that some of my worship comes out in words, some of it is not. I don't know how to describe that. And those are, I almost think that worship is thoughts too, but it's almost on a different level than words. So I'm not sure how to say it. But uh, But the thing is this, that words are such a powerful medium of communication. Because it is like I said, with words that we think, it is with words that we tell, it is with words that we bless, it is with words that we curse. Now we don't, do we? It is with words that we hurt. And the only thing that the conclusion I come to finally is that God, because of His, He stamps on us His nature, and He gives to us that ability to use words, to hear words, to speak them. And as far as I know, it is just humans are the ones that have been given that. As far as God's creation is concerned, only humans have been given that ability to speak. Now, Balaam's donkey was one exception. And there may have been a few others. But as a rule, animals don't talk. And if they do, it's not for long. Now, words, I think, are also a way that the spirit world communicates. Now, I think there's probably other ways that they communicate too. At least they understand words. Let's put it that way. And so whether they actually communicate in words is something that probably it's probably not for me to judge that. But like I said, words are an extremely powerful medium. They can be used, they can be as destructive as they can be creative. Sometimes we say we struggle putting our thoughts into words. I rather think that it's our intuition that's trying to go into words instead of our thoughts, because usually thoughts can be expressed. We may not be able to get it out quite right, but there's things we feel sometimes that we can't put into words, and I think that's probably more intuition than it is thoughts that we can't express. Most communicating, though, is done, not exclusively, but most of it is done by words. And so is it any wonder that God uses His Word to impact us? Is it any wonder that God wants us to understand His Word, to be able to read it, be able to hear it, and be able to assimilate it so that it makes a difference in our lives, in our hearts? One of the areas that this doesn't even touch then is the area of language and languages. If we talked just in English, that alone is a marvel, that we can communicate what we think through words, let alone the other 6,000 or more than 6,000 ways that other people do that. And when you stop and think that really what, as I see it anyhow, it's speaking, language is nothing more than a series of sounds, of grunts that are made with grunts and clicks, and with our throat, our mouth, our teeth, and our nose, our nasal cavity. And it's amazing if you pay attention to how we express thought. And what intrigues me is that the same thought can be expressed 6,000 different ways with 6,000 different sounds and mean the very same thing. And not only am I intrigued with that, I'm dumbfounded. And I think it's just a testament to the greatness of God that he is able to do that. Now, I know it began back at the Tower of Babel, and what that was just simply they had the same thoughts they had the day before. They just had to get them out in different ways than what they did. And so it's just amazing. And so the reason I dare take you this far on this is just because I want to honor God for words. I want to honor God for what He has given us, the ability He's given us to speak and then to hear His Word and to assimilate it, to receive it, and to grow by it. If words are so powerful from the mouth of finite man, how much more powerful are they in the mouth of an infinite God? And that's what I'd like to come to and speak now on the Word of God. One of the first verses that I think of when I think of a descriptive definition of the Word of God is found in Hebrews 4:12, where he says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts, of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, the Holy Spirit was ingenious in this description, I think, as he inspired the writer of the Hebrews to define it this way, because he talks about the power of the Word, and he says sharper than any two-edged sword, and that's all inclusive when he says any, that the Word of God is just simply more powerful. It has more ability to help us understand ourselves than anything else if we pay attention to it. And so I think it's important that we that we understand the Word and that we embrace the Word for what it is and for what God intends for it to do for us and in us and through us. Why is the Word of God so powerful then when it comes to aggression against the enemy? What is the one thing that the devil is good at doing? Can you tell me? He's good at lying. Now, what's different about what? So why is it that the Word of God is so powerful against lies? Because it's absolute truth. It's because it cannot be refuted. It stands. It is solid. It is sure. And if there's anything that the enemy hates, it is the truth. Most of his time is spent in trying to take the truth and twist it just enough to make it look like truth, but just enough to foul us up. And that's his primary goal. And so when you and I embrace truth for what it is, it is a low blow to the enemy. And that's what the Lord wants us to use the truth for. He wants us to use the truth to combat evil. I'm not sure this is a good way of saying it, but it seems to me that the Word of God is sort of the constitution of the universe. All the laws of the universe are built around the Word of God. Now, we may not read about all the scientific laws and so forth in the Scriptures, but what I'm saying, all the laws that are really important, that have eternal value, you will find in this book. And this book is what is the Constitution. This is everything else revolves around what this book says. And so it's crucial that we get into the book. And by the way, I think I owe you this confession. I was so inspired again this week in hearing Brother Alvin's testimony and hearing of his testimony and his love for the Word. I like Arlen, wish that I could pass that legacy on to my children in ways that I have not. In ways that I wish that I would have found ways to get them to memorize Scripture more than they did. I always did admire our neighbors who spent the time they did learning Scripture and then going off to Bible camp every year. By the way, just for whatever it's worth, I've been trying to think of ways that we could encourage more saturation of the Word among this body of believers. and particularly among young people. And I haven't come up with a good plan yet, but if you do, I would certainly support an effort to try to encourage more of that. Because, friends, that is what this church is going to grow on or die from. Either we're going to grow on the Word of God, or we're going to die from the lack of it. And good preaching and good doctrine are good things to have, but you only get 30 minutes of that a week. Well, maybe sometimes more, but about that. And the Word of God you can take with you all the time. And so that's where it stands. That's where we have to come back to. I had mentioned a bit earlier about the creative power of the Word. And I'm going to just read to you from 2 Peter 3, verse 5, where he says this. He speaks about people who are scoffers. And he may not have called them scoffers right here in this passage, but he says this about them. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens of old were... The heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And you'll notice that he speaks about the creative word of God here. He speaks about the keeping word of God, the holding power of the Word of God, that is here until the day of until the day that he lifts that word from it. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says something very similar. And so it is the word of his power. It is that holds things together, that has us that holds us together. Now, I don't know if this is quite accurate or not, but Harry Shank, you'll remember a number of years ago, it's been 10 years ago, at a Sunday morning devotional, talked about this scripture. And he spoke about how that scientists have been able to understand most of there is to understand about the atom. But the one thing they cannot figure out yet is what keeps the nucleus of the atom together. Because the way the nucleus of the atom is the way they believe it is anyhow constructed, it should blow apart. And his comment was the only thing he can figure out is that it's the word of the power of God that holds the atoms together. And of course, by extension, can you imagine what will happen the day that the Lord releases that word of power? Can you imagine what kind of an atomic explosion this entire earth, all this matter could be, the entire universe? I don't know. I don't understand this. But the word of his power that holds this together, it's his word. Now, it may not be the word that I'm talking about in one sense, and yet it is the same. It comes from the same source that provides us with this word. You'll remember the most notable incident in the life of our Lord when he confronted the enemy, or the one that is best described, is the one found in Matthew chapter 4. Where the devil takes him to where the devil meets him after he'd fasted for 40 days, and he tempts him three different ways. The first time he tempted him he told him to make bread. Well, he assumed that Jesus would have been weakened in his weakened condition, was hungry now, and so he could tempt him with making bread out of stones. And Jesus simply responded with the word that it is written. And then he gave him the scripture, said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Well, the next time, the devil came back with the second temptation, he took him up on the pinnacle of the temple, it says, and he said, then he tried to use the scripture and said, it is written that, I can't quite get the quotation out. The idea is this, that if he cast himself down, he would demonstrate his sonship to God, because the angels would be there to bear him up. And Jesus again used the word of God against him. The third time then, he took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and offered to give them to him if he fell down and worshipped him. There's some debate whether the devil really could offer that as an offer, if that was a legitimate offer or not. And I'm not here to debate that question, because I don't. There's, like I said, there's a debate about that. But what Jesus did again was responded and said that it is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Three times, the devil was confronted with the truth, and after that, he decided it wasn't worth it. Apparently, and he left him. And then the angels came and ministered to him. The thing that I cite that as an example here of how that Jesus used what was written, what God said in His Word, to refute or to resist or to stand against the wiles of the devil. And these were some very evident wiles of the devil. It was his way of trying to trick Jesus into doing something that Jesus would not do, and something that would have thwarted the plan of salvation the way God had arranged it. I see my time is very close. I need to quit here soon, but I would like to read a medley of scriptures yet. And I will... these scriptures are scriptures that speak about the Word of God, say things about God's Word that I hope can inspire us to delve into the Word, to believe its truths, to meditate on its precious precepts, as the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, I believe it is. Psalm 119:81 says this about the Word of God: "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Isaiah 48, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Matthew 5:18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it be fulfilled." Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." 1 Peter 1:25, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you." Now here's a mandate that I for many years didn't understand, found in 1 Peter 2:2. And this is a mandate about our attitude toward the word. "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." And the word "desire" there is not a verb. It's a verb, but it's in the imperative form. Do you see what it's saying? It says just like babies like good milk, that much you should desire. It's in the command form, and I for years missed that. It is divinely inspired. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." "It is light. It furnishes light in darkness. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." So if you feel simple, if you don't feel quite up to it, go to the Word of God. And that is where we get our nourishment. That is where we get our strength from. I could go on, and there's much more that could be said about the Word of God. But I feel like I do need to bring this to a close. I would like it to look, in closing, at back in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 18. Ephesians 6 gives us the explains the armor, or gives us the pieces of the armor, and helpfully provides us with an armor. But there's something that he says in verse 18 of chapter 6 that I think sort of caps the whole discussion about the armor, and that is this: praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about prayer than that. But I find it interesting that he sort of crowns his exposition, or his comments on the Christian's armor, with this injunction that we pray. Always praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Speaking about perseverance. And you know, I want to commend those of you who meet regularly for prayer. And there are a number of you that do that. And some of your prayer times are more concentrated than others. But I have long felt that one of the powerful things that can propel, or that can move this church forward, any church, is the power of prayer. I love the Word. I love talking about the Word of God. I find it easier to read the Word of God and to meditate on it than I do to pray. And I'm ashamed of that. I pray too, and I pray often. But the Apostle here, I should say the Holy Spirit through the Apostle, is encouraging us that we put every effort into prayer. It's not enough to just wear the belt of truth, the sandals of the gospel of peace, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation, and using the sword of the Spirit. We've got to bathe it in prayer. Let's kneel and pray. Eternal Father and Lord, we thank you this morning that your word is true. Your word is sure. We can base our lives on it. We can base what we believe in you, about you, on it. We can base what we believe about ourselves and others on what you say in your word about us. Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is that you would meet each one of us. And where there are doubts, where there are questions, where we need light, help us to turn to your word and allow your word to illuminate our hearts, that we may receive the gift of the blessing that you want to give us through through a constant diet of your word. Just pray you would bless the remainder of this day. Think especially of those who are laying to rest, Sister Deborah, we just pray, Lord, that you would be very close to the family members, and that you would undergird and you would strengthen them. Guide us all and keep us in your hand for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.